Thank you, Karen. Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. We are continuing to work through the beginning of the Gospel of Luke as we see Christ's arrival getting closer and closer. Last week, Christ was prophesied about. But this week, we have Mary kind of preparing her heart and her mind for giving birth to the Savior of the world and writing this wonderful song about it. And as we unpack Mary's song, I want to lay a metaphor before us. This is a metaphor which I am going to steal from Trisha Schutzius, who brought it up at our small group on Wednesday, but I'm pretty sure that she stole it from the Bible, so I think that's okay. The big idea that we see in today's passage is that Mary's talking a lot about humility and the importance of humility. And one theme that we see throughout the pages of Scripture is that we, though we often feel like it, are not the potter. We are not the one that is molding the clay of life. It's not even up to us to say, okay, I'm going to be a vase, I'm going to be a pot, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. Instead, as we look out into the world, as we get older and wiser and more thoughtful, we realize, no, I am the clay. I am the soft clay. And I am the one placed into the hands of the potter, the God of the universe. And I think what Mary shows us today is that our goal is not to pursue control or power to dictate our own life, but to be that soft, malleable clay in the hands of God the Father, the potter. And so what Mary is going to show us today is she talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, how we are called to be humbled by that reality. Why, when we actually lower ourselves in the presence of God and receive our humble posture before him, we, as that soft clay, are actually turned into something quite beautiful and excellent. And so what we're going to see today in Mary's song is that God blesses and uses the humble in his wonderful plans and purposes. And so we're going to work through Mary's song in three steps today. First, we're going to see how God exalts Mary. Secondly, we're going to see how God then exalts us, you and me. And third and finally, we're going to see how God is exalted or should be exalted for his faithfulness. So let us begin with Mary's example. Let's look at how God exalts Mary, starting in verses 46 and 47. So our passage begins today with Mary saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So we start with this emotive, beautiful sentence from Mary. And it's important for us to remember the context into which Mary is saying this. Last week, as we were introduced to Mary, what did we say about her? We said, for as much as we might like Mary, be impressed with Mary, especially by first century standards, Mary is pretty forgettable. Mary is pretty unimpressive. If Mary were to disappear tomorrow, most people would not know or care. Mary is a woman in the first century. She is young, probably around the age of 13. She is poor. She is a marginalized individual. She is living in the town of Nazareth, an forgettable and unimpressive town. Mary is an unimpressive, forgettable person. And yet this week, what do we see? She says, "Despite my circumstances, I am overflowing with joy and gladness. My soul is filled with joy and peace." And it is overflowing into this posture of worship and praise before God Almighty. So this person in this kind of forgettable, broken, impoverished circumstance is saying, "I am so unbelievably happy to be alive. My soul is filled and satisfied." And the other phrase that we use for Mary's song here is Mary's Magnificat. Maybe you've heard that before. And we call this Mary's Magnificat because Magnificat means to magnify. In this song, Mary is magnifying the name of God. She's saying, "I am so filled with joy that I must turn around and magnify and praise God for his greatness." I love Mary's posture in these first two verses. It reminds me of one of my favorite lyrics from one of my favorite bands. The singer says, "I want life in every word to the extent that it's absurd." And I feel like as we look at Mary, we see that unbelievable sense of joy and excitement. C.S. Lewis talks about how our joy in this world kind of pushes or overflows into worshipfulness. He says in his book, Reflections in the Psalms, he says, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Mary is filled with a joy and an excitement that she cannot keep to herself. It overflows out of her. She must praise God. She must glorify God. She is like a glass of water filled to the brim that is overflowing, sloshing over the sides. And so before we even get into the meat and the content of what Mary says, I just want to ask us, what do you think about that? Do you feel that way in this Advent season? Would this describe you and your heart? Maybe the better question is, don't you want this? Wouldn't we want to have a life where meaning is flowing out of every crack and crevice, joy is pouring out of our hearts? So the question for Mary is, how does she get there? What leads her to have this unbelievable moment of praise and worship? What is the cause for Mary's joy? She goes on in verse 48 to tell us. She says, for, because, right? Here's the reason why I am so joyful. God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. I love the word that the NIV translation chooses to use here. Mary, this forgettable, marginalized, kind of quote-unquote worthless person, says the God of the universe has been mindful of me. The God of the universe sees me even when everybody else refuses to see me. The God of the universe acknowledges me and my existence and my worth. Simply by God being mindful, by him placing his eyes upon this human being, she feels a sense of renewed identity and value in this world. Regardless of what you feel about giving money to a homeless person on the street, what I've always been told is that when you pass a homeless individual on the street, make eye contact, nod, smile, do something just to acknowledge their presence and to give them a sense of dignity, to remind them of their identity and their worth. But God does not just put his eyes upon Mary. If we look at the Greek here for the word mindful, there's a word that's embedded in mindful, and it's the word favor. Remember last week we talked about how God's favor was upon Mary? Well, here is the word favor popping up again. God is mindful of Mary, meaning his favor is upon her. He is not looking at Mary like she is some homeless person on the street. He is looking at Mary like a father or a mother delights in their child. So when we think about mindfulness, you know, there's a difference in mindfulness. When I'm at the church potluck and I'm talking to John Shepherd, I am mindful of the fact that Esther is somewhere over here playing with some kids. I don't want her to die. I'm mindful of the fact that she's over there. But there's a difference between that sort of mindfulness and a mindfulness of actually watching my daughter play in our living room and delighting in her play, delighting in her imagination and her joy. And that is the mindfulness that God places upon Mary. He does not just see her, he delights in her. His favor is upon her, and it's because of that reason that Mary says, I am blessed. But friends, how do we think about blessing? Because there's more to this blessing of Mary than just God seeing her and delighting in her. And this is important because maybe you're like me. For me, when I think of blessing, I kind of think of it in terms of something that we receive. Right, God looks at me, he loves me, his grace, his favor are upon me, and I just kind of stand here and passively receive it and go, yes, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm so blessed. Like a ray of sunshine that provides warmth. And Mary has that. Mary says, I am seen by God, loved by God, he's drawn near to me, but her blessing is also active. Mary is joyful not just in the fact that God sees her, but she says, God has seen me and he's called me. He's raised me up. He is using me for his plans and purposes. I don't just have identity or worth, but I have a mission. I have a purpose. God is saying, go. I am blessing you, Mary, so that you can be a blessing to others. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the world at large. And so as we think about Mary and how God has exalted her, what is the blessing that Mary has received? This forgettable, worthless individual says, the God of the universe has been mindful of me. He sees me. The God of the universe puts his favor upon me. He loves me. He delights in me. But also the God of the universe sends me out. He gives me meaning. He gives me purpose. He uses me in what he is doing in this world. Pastor and author John Ortberg says that the Spirit never just flows in us. He always flows through us so that others might flourish as well. The true blessing of Mary is that God does not just see her. He raises her up and he uses her for his purposes. But the beauty of this song is that it's transferable. Mary does not just say, look at me and look at my situation. She says, this is true for every single human being in this world, because that is God's character. That is God's heart in drawing near to us. So God does not just exalt Mary, but it says that God exalts us as well. So Mary goes on in verse 50 and she says this. She says, God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now Mary is getting at a theme that we see all throughout the pages of Scripture, that in this life there are really two different groups of people. There are those who fear God, and there are those who do not fear God. And this word fear, we always have kind of a funky relationship with it. We don't like it. I don't want to fear the Lord. So what does this word fear actually mean in the Greek? Well, if you look at the word fear in the Greek, what it means is fear. It is exactly what it sounds like. It is a sense of terror. It is a sense of fear. Probably the best way to think about fear is imagine that you are wandering through some distant jungle. You've got a small little machete. You've got your canteen of water. You've got your supplies. You're feeling pretty good. You're feeling pretty confident. You're excited for the adventure that you're on. You're moving through the jungle. You're cutting back vines and branches, and you make your way into a clearing where you find yourself 6 feet away from a massive, powerful lion. The lion is staring you down, and in that moment, everything changes. And what do you feel as you stare at that massive, powerful lion? Fear. Terror. Because as you look at that lion, what do you realize? That lion is faster than you and will outrun you if you run away. That lion is stronger than you. You will not wrestle it to the ground and subdue it. What you realize is that in the jungle, there is no legal system. So whatever that lion does to you, he will not be prosecuted in a court of law. That lion has authority over you. As you look at that lion, you are fearful and you are terrified, as you should be. Because as you look at that lion, you realize, I am at the mercy of this being. This being has power and authority over me. And friends, the same thing is true of God. God has authority over us, power over us. He is stronger than we are. And when we truly, honestly recognize and realize that, it should induce a sense of fear. We look at this massive, powerful God of the universe and say, I am at his mercy. How is he going to choose to treat me? What Mary says and the rest of the Bible says is that's just the beginning of wisdom, is understanding your place underneath that God. But now you have a decision. Will you choose pride and arrogance? Will you try to dismiss that fear? Or will you embrace that fear in the act of humility? Mary goes on in verse 51 to say, God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. What we see in Scripture is that humility is not thinking that you are just so awful. You bring nothing good to the table. Humility is merely acknowledging your place in the kingdom of God, recognizing your lonely state, your lowly state before God, to recognize that he is the lion and he is in charge and I am not. And therefore, what I am going to do in the presence of this God is choose reverence and respect and obedience and submission because he is the God of the universe. And yet the beautiful thing that Mary alludes to that she says here is that when we submit ourselves to this God of the universe, it is not oppressive. It is not awful, but instead it actually sets us free. There is a Lutheran theologian by the name of Simon Tugwell, and he writes this book on prayer, and he offers this quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. He says, God is inviting us to take a break, to play truant. We can stop doing all those important things we have to do in our capacity as God, and leave it to him to be God. As we humbly submit ourselves in obedience to God, as we recognize that he is in charge and we are not, we come to understand our real, honest dependency on him. We are at his mercy. We are leaning upon him. And I love the fact that as Mary is talking about the position of humility, she talks about a hungry person. Right? She talks about a hungry person. And what is hunger? What is that feeling of hunger? It is a unconscious. We don't decide to be hungry. Our gut tells us that it's hungry. It is this sense calling out from inside of us saying something is lacking in my stomach. There is a need, and that need must be filled, and that need must be satiated. And if it's not, best case scenario, I'm going to be uncomfortable. Worst case scenario, I'm going to die. There is a need, and if that need is not filled, then we are going to be in trouble. And as we come into the presence of God, we not only recognize our neediness, but we also recognize that he alone fills our need. Only he, as the perfect authority over this universe, has the ability to meet the needs of our heart. See, the hungry person, the poor person, the impoverished person typically understands neediness way better than the wealthy and the powerful. They understand that crying out from the soul saying there is something that needs to be met and I cannot meet it on my own. And this is where Mary contrasts the humble and the hungry with the powerful and the wealthy. And like so much of the pages of Scripture, Mary is not saying that it is wicked and evil to be powerful and wealthy in and of itself. She's not saying money and influence are necessarily wicked and evil things. The problem is that when we are incredibly powerful and influential and we have lots of money, it distracts us from the very real reality of our human weakness and neediness. In the same way that mass amounts of sugar or coffee distract us from the reality of our hunger. As we come face to face with that lion, he seems less intimidating to us if we are holding a massively powerful machine gun. But that machine gun just gives us a false sense of confidence. What happens when that gun jams? What happens when it fails us? I want to give a word of warning to you and to myself because there's something innate to us as human beings that as we watch movies, we read books, we engage with TV shows, we naturally identify with the main character, right? We look at the story of David and say, yes, I'm like David. I take down the Goliaths in life. And we, as we read this passage, at least for me as I read it, I identify with the humble. I go, yes, Mary, I'm just like you. I'm humble and I'm poor and I'm fearful of God. And there's these wicked, you know, powerful, rich people out there, but I'm not one of them. And yet we live in America. We live in one of the most powerful, influential, comfortable societies in all of human history. We swim in that water. It naturally touches us. It leads us to feeling powerful. It leads us to feeling influential and feeling like we have so much control. And yet, friends, we are always a revolution away from being out of power. We are always a thief away from being poor. We are always a doctor's visit away from being terminally ill. The hard, harsh reality of this world is that we are needy. We are weak. We are not all powerful and in control of everything in our lives. And the strange joy and hope of the Advent season is just like Mary, we can recognize our neediness and embrace our neediness, and we can turn to God and find peace in the fact that he alone can and will meet our neediness and our weakness. C.S. Lewis continues on in a different book, in his book, The Weight of Glory, and he says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic, but surely a man's hunger does prove that he inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. His hunger proves that food must exist somewhere. In the same way, though I do not believe that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it, I think it is a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. Our neediness, our weakness, the hunger that calls out from our soul points to something bigger, points to the fact that our hearts can be satisfied by something outside of ourselves. And as we embrace our weakness and our neediness, it points us to God. It submits us before God, and it is at his feet and his feet alone that we find rest, that we find joy, that we find blessing. But the question is not, is that true, but can we trust God to meet our needs? If we're willing to accept our weakness and our neediness, can we trust that God will fill our bellies and fill our hearts? Well, Mary says yes. Mary says yes because God has proven himself faithful. God has historically proven himself faithful to generation after generation, and he will continue to prove himself faithful to generations to come. And Mary ends her song in verse 54 by saying, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary's song is about her. It's about her, and it's about what God has done in her life, but by no means is Mary's song individualistic. And by no means is Mary's song selfish. By no means is it her saying, look at me, and look at how impressive I am, and look at how great I am. It is her saying, look at me, and look through me to the God of the universe and his faithfulness. Mary recognizes that she has been seen, that she has been loved, that she has been called and used by the God of the universe, but most importantly, that she has been brought into something. She has been brought into God's ongoing story of redemption and reconciliation. And in these verses, Mary points to Abraham. She points all the way back to the beginning of the story of her people. But friends, let's go even farther back than that. From the beginning, God creates the world. He creates this wonderful, perfect, beautiful world, and he places humanity in it, Adam and Eve, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, cultivate, enjoy this world that I've created, and within this world, I will be your God. I will be in relationship with you. I will bless you. I promise. And yet from there, friends, Adam and Eve sin against God. Sin enters into the world, brokenness and evil and wickedness as we know it today. Everything that we still see enters into the world. And in the midst of that, sin enters in. Our relationship with God is broken. It is fragmented. There are issues between us and God. And yet, even in the midst of that sin, God says, I will rescue you. I will save you. I will fix this. I will redeem you out of sin and brokenness. And as we think back through the generations, friends, when we recognized that we were fatherless, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I will be your father, and I will be the father of your children and your children's children for all of eternity. And when we realized that we were homeless, God came to us in Moses and said, Moses, I promise to establish a perfect, righteous, moral kingdom for all of my children forever and ever. And when we realized that we were lost and we did not have a sufficient leader to guide us home, God came to King David and said, David, I promise that I will send a perfect king to rule over you, to lead you in righteous and justice and love for all of eternity. And now God comes to Mary and he completes that story. He completes that narrative. He says, in your womb, Mary, all of these promises will be perfectly fulfilled. Relief will come, peace will come, joy will come through Jesus Christ. God brings Mary into his ongoing story of redemption, and He gives her a role to play within that story. And friends, the same thing is true for you, and the same thing is true for me. God has seen us. God has loved us. God has blessed us, not just passively, but actively. God has brought us into his story, and he's given each of us a role to play. No one in this room will give birth to the Savior. That role has already been satisfied by Mary. But God has given you a new story, a redemptive story to apply to your own life and to apply to all of the broken, wicked narratives of this world. God has given you gifts and talents and resources, not just for you to use for yourself, but to serve those around you and to demonstrate them the beauty of God's kingdom. Through the power and the work of the Spirit, God has given you a heart of love and joy and peace and kindness to show what God's heart is like as he leads us in this perfect kingdom. And friends, the culmination of this entire narrative, the culmination of this perfect kingdom has been found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because as Christ has come into this world, he died to deal with the issue of wickedness and sin. He came and he paid our debt, and he's promised to wipe away all evil and sin from the world. As Christ came into the world, he instituted this perfect kingdom and said, I will reign over this kingdom as the perfect king now and for all of eternity. And as Christ came into this world, friends, he came to welcome us in, to welcome us into this kingdom, to welcome in our family and our friends and our coworkers and those who have not yet entered in. And so, friends, in this Advent season, may we lay down our narratives of pride and arrogance, of self-sufficiency, and instead, may we take on the narrative of humility. May we recognize our neediness, because in recognizing our neediness, we fall before the feet of the Lord God, and we find relief in him alone. Friends, in our humility, in this season, we find joy in being seen, being loved, being blessed by God. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that in this Advent season you have pierced this world. You have entered into our darkness, our busyness. You have entered into the need that we cannot even see in ourselves, and you have spoken to us. Lord, you have died on the cross in this incredible act just to draw our attention to you. And to see, Father, both that we are needy and we are weak and we are in need of a Savior, and that Savior has come to fill our bellies and to bring us into your perfect kingdom. Lord, may you humble us, may you fill us with joy and a sense of purpose and identity like we see in Mary. And may you allow us to glorify your name and to share your invitation with those around us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.